The scripture text this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of 1 John. We are excited as we embark on this book, having had an overview taste last week. We pray now that you would be with Mike Davenport as he comes to exposit these verses, Lord, that your power and the fruit of your word would be manifested. Lord, we pray you'd sanctify us. We thank you, Lord, and we eagerly anticipate the work you will do. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Be merciful on us as a church, Lord. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, today we begin our journey in 1 John together. And what a joy to think about today as we think about the resurrection of Christ, that our labor's not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. If Christ had not risen, we would, of all men, be the most pitiable. But He has risen. And therefore, even the labor of preaching and hearing the Word of God is not in vain. I've entitled my message, Christ, the Source of Our Fellowship and Joy. Christ, the Source of Our Fellowship and Joy. And I had my brother Al read the first four verses, even though we will be only covering the first two this morning. But I wanted you to see the flow of this introduction in verses 1 through 4, to have a complete picture even as we look at verses 1 and 2 together. Now, this is the first epistle of the Apostle John. Children, do you know what an epistle is? What is an epistle? Well, it's another word for a letter. A letter. Now, why would they choose to use the word epistle? Well, it actually comes from the Greek word which means to write. Epistello or epistello is the word there. And that's where we get the word epistle. Something that's been written. So that what we are studying here today and throughout the time period that we will spend could be called the first written letter of the Apostle John. And the designation of first is not given to indicate that it was the first letter that he had ever written. We do not know. But simply that it appears as the first letter written by the Apostle John that's found in the canon of Scripture. So as we begin this epistle, it becomes apparent in the opening words that this is not a typical epistle. It does not open, as most epistles do, by declaring who the writer is and to whom he is writing. Neither does it end the way the other epistles end, most often with greetings to and from others. One has only to turn a couple pages to the second epistle and third epistle of John, where in the second epistle he opens it up, the elder, to the elect lady and her children. And then he ends with, the children of your elect sister greet you, amen. And then in his third epistle, it says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, and ends with, our friends greet you, greet the friends by name. So it's not even a typical epistle. Now, there are many themes throughout this first epistle of John, but the thread with which he begins this letter, I would argue, is the main theme that runs through the entire letter. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He has come in the flesh. In these opening verses, John gives us the foundation upon which he brings all the arguments from his letter. The theme seems to emerge out of an urgency to deal head on with two heresies that were prevalent in John's day. Gnosticism and Docetism. At the heart of both of these heresies is the denial that Christ, the Son of God, came in the fullness of humanity. These heresies emerged out of Greek thought of the dualistic nature of all things, that the difference between the spirit and the flesh is nothing less than the difference between evil and good. So in this commentary on 1 John, Joel Beakey makes the following helpful observations that show us how this introduction ties in to the remainder of the epistle. This is what he says. Both these heresies affected the way believers in John's day lived, but in surprisingly different ways. Some held that because the body is evil, it must be subdued with harsh rigor and be denied every kind of satisfaction or pleasure. Others turned to hedonism, the unbridled pursuit of pleasure. Gnosticism enabled them to draw a sharp line between their spiritual lives and the things done in the body. The sins of the flesh, forbidden to ordinary men, became matters of indifference to those who had been enlightened. Sin was no longer sin, so why not indulge? In this epistle, John deals with the problems of Gnosticism and Docetism by reassuring the gospel that he and the other apostles proclaimed, focusing on those points that refute the heresies that were creeping into the churches. John affirms that God came to earth, joining his glory to our frailty in the person of his Son to save sinners. Having reasserted this truth, Beakey goes on, John goes on to explain the doctrinal, experiential, and ethical implications of that gospel so that those in the church could examine themselves and know whether or not what they believed and practiced was the real gospel. He makes clear that sin ruptures our relationship with God and sentences us to everlasting ruin if grace doesn't intervene. True believers would be encouraged and strengthened by this teaching, while those who were tainted with Gnosticism, Docetism, or other heresies would be exposed and ashamed. So that is how we see a link between how John opens this epistle with the remainder of what he writes in this epistle. So, verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So we will be looking at these two verses under the following three headings. First, the eternal Son of God from the beginning. The eternal Son of God from the beginning. Secondly, the incarnate Savior made manifest to all. The incarnate Savior made manifest to all. And thirdly, Lord willing, the Word of Life declared to us. The Word of Life declared to us. So first, the eternal Son of God from the beginning. And I just want to, from the outset, say this: these first two verses are very doctrinal in nature. It is the third and fourth verse that we really see the applications of these working out. So I ask you to bear with me, and let's dig together to see what John is saying is so important for us in these opening verses. And so I first want to deal with, I want to skip over a little bit of that which, those first opening words, and I want to focus first on from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, and that he later says in verse 2, was with the Father. As we seek to understand these words, we must read them in the context in which they were written. As we have already seen, John is writing to the church in order to keep heresy out of the church. He finds it necessary to start his letter by declaring the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in declaring his person, John deals with the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature. In declaring Jesus as from the beginning, John is declaring the truth that Christ is eternal God. He is from the beginning. His use of the word beginning is the beginning mentioned in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This word beginning is the same beginning mentioned in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this word beginning is the same beginning mentioned in Proverbs 8:22 and 23, where we read of Christ, incarnate wisdom, saying this: "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was even an earth." Now, in the context of these two verses, please also note that John reiterates this same idea by stating in verse 2 that eternal life was with the Father, was with the Father. Long before being manifested, he was with the Father. John is being very deliberate in his attempt to connect the divinity and the humanity of Christ, the Spirit of the living God and human flesh. He begins his epistle in the same way that he begins his gospel, seeking to establish the two natures of the God-man. The church was under attack on these very fields of theological battle. It was under attack then, and it is still under attack to this day. The Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism deals with the union of divinity and humanity in Christ in the following way. Question 22. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This one of whom John speaks and who he declares is the eternal Son of God, who was with the Father from eternity past. He did not become the Son at his incarnation, but he did take on flesh at an appointed time. He did become man. He who had always been became that which he had never been. Christ, being fully God, became fully man, and now continues as both God and man in their fullness. And these two distinct natures reside in the one person, Jesus Christ, and will do so forever. Note also John's zeal to prove the fact of Christ's deity when he writes later in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges is the Son has the Father also." Again, look at chapter 4 and verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 5, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." Verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Dear brothers and sisters, we dare not take the doctrine that has been handed down to us and hold it tightly. We dare not take that doctrine handed down to us and hold it lightly. We cannot hold it lightly. The doctrine we hold has been delivered to us. It has been fought for. It has been died for by the church in ages past. And shall we not seek to grasp it, to understand it, and to be changed by it? It is upon such foundation that the walls of the church must stand, if stand they will. John is not seeking to merely fill intellect or make his letter feel more apostolic with some doctrine used as filler. He's not trying to keep up with Paul. No. He sees this doctrine as extremely important. We live in a day, sadly, when many churches shy away from biblical doctrine. They say that it is dry, that it is unimportant, that it just divides and separates. It is necessary for us as a people to study right doctrine, to be compelled by right doctrine, and to embrace right doctrine. We must understand that biblical orthopraxy, that is what we do, can only flow out of biblical orthodoxy, what we know. When Paul was instructing Timothy regarding the Scriptures, that they are God-breathed, he told him that they were profitable. What was the first thing he told them that they were profitable for? For doctrine. For doctrine. And why is that doctrine important? Because it is what makes the man complete. It's part of the Scriptures. It equips the man for every good work. And so John begins this epistle by reaching back into all eternity to show that this one of whom he speaks was with the Father before the world began, that he was there in the beginning with God, that the worlds were made by him, and that nothing that has been made was made apart from his working. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, the eternal Son of God from the beginning. But secondly, we see in this text the incarnate Savior made manifest to all. The incarnate Savior made manifest to all. Notice with me that John uses the words we and our. We and our. John does not speak alone. He very easily and truthfully could have used the pronouns I and my. But John knows the law. John knows that there must be multiple witnesses in order for one's testimony to be established. And so this is the testimony of John and the other disciples or apostles with him. Now Jesus had spoken to his disciples in the upper room in John 15:27, saying, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now Jesus here looks to these men to be witnesses of all the things that they had heard and seen and experienced since they had walked with him from the beginning of his ministry. And Jesus' last recorded words to these very men before his ascension are found in Acts 1:8. And he says to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Later in his epistle, in 4:14, John reiterates the testimony of the apostles yet again in 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son and Savior of the world." The witness we receive from John and the other apostles is a witness from men who were with him from the earliest days of his ministry. These men had left their families. They had left their occupations. They followed Jesus for 3 years, the entirety of his earthly ministry. Their witness is a first-hand witness. As John comes to the close of his gospel, he writes the following in John 21:24. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Even the testimony of the Sanhedrin is recorded for us in Acts 4:13. And they, the Sanhedrin, realized that they, the apostles, had been with Jesus. The very ones who hated the Son of God knew that these men had been with Jesus, and their testimony was true. In fact, these men did not even deny the report of the unconverted guard that stood over the tomb when Christ was resurrected. They sought to lie even about the testimony of unconverted men. And there are obviously more witnesses than even these to the historicity of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:6 of over 500 people at one time seeing Christ in His risen state. So John is not alone. His testimony is established upon the multiplicity of witnesses, not bystanders, but men who were constantly with Jesus. We need not doubt the truthfulness of their witness. And this is what they said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. We see from John's and the other apostles' witness an ever-increasing burden of proof. From hearing, to seeing, to gazing upon, to handling. As He provides proofs, He calls upon their ears, upon their eyes, and upon their hands as witnesses to this very thing. This, as I said before, is not secondhand information that is being passed along. Linsky, the commentator, helpfully comments, "The four statements are cumulative. The evidence is piled up mountain high. Each added verb says more than the one that precedes it. The four progress and they form a climax. To see is more than to hear. To behold more than to see. To handle more than behold. Four direct contacts constitute these witnesses as true and competent witnesses. Any one of these contacts would be sufficient to make one a witness. The four contacts are exhaustive. Ears, eyes, hands, all were employed." So these are men who have heard. They've heard. What did they hear? They heard the call of Christ to them. Come follow me. They heard the parables of Christ. They heard the preaching of Christ, the teaching of Christ. They heard the claims of Christ. I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The way, the truth, and the life. The bread of life. The resurrection and the life. The true vine. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And John himself heard most, if not all, of the sayings of Christ from the cross. These men heard Him speak to the waves and the winds. They heard Him rebuke demons. And they heard the call of Jesus to Lazarus, "Come forth." These men heard. But they not only heard, they saw Him with their own eyes. They saw His many miracles. They saw His tears that came down upon His cheeks. They saw Him in agony and prayer. They saw Him walk on water. They saw the waves and the winds obey His voice. They saw with their own eyes the dead raised to life, the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, and the deaf hearing and speaking. Jesus was transfigured right before their very eyes. John himself saw the blood which did flow from the wounds received on Calvary. They saw His very body after the resurrection. And they saw Him ascend up into the clouds. They saw him. But there were times that required longer glances, an intense gaze. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 1 and 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "beheld" here is used to indicate viewing attentively or a deep contemplation. Beeke interjects the following thoughts regarding this contemplation of the gaze of John. "He looked upon Jesus as the divine teacher, the physician of souls, the defender of the weak, the light of the world, the servant of servants at the Last Supper, the great sufferer and intercessor, the uplifted Savior, the conqueror of death, and the ascended King." Simple eyes looking didn't see that. It was an intense gaze, a contemplation of all of these things that his eyes saw, the beholding of these things that led him to these very facts. Because of their deeper contemplation, as well as the work of the Spirit upon them, they saw him in a way that others who simply looked on didn't see him. But their senses did not stop with simply the seeing and hearing. He says that they handled him with their own hands. Peter knew the touch of him that drew him out of the boisterous waves. John did rest his head on the breast of Jesus as they reclined at dinner, as was the custom of the day. In like manner, it was the hands of Jesus that took the disciples' feet and washed them and dried them. And such was the fellowship among Jesus and his disciples that Jesus could freely say to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And add to this incomplete list the remainder of the things set forth in the gospel that I have not mentioned concerning what they heard, what they saw, what they gazed upon, and what they handled. And when you have comprised a list of all of the things set forth in the witnesses of the gospel, then consider what John tells us in two places at the end of his gospel, John 20:30 and 21:25, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's the testimony of multiple witnesses who heard, who saw, who gazed upon, and who handled concerning the Word of Life. Well, he says here that this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness that life which was manifested to us. The idea of this word "manifested" in the Greek is to make visible or known, what has been hidden or unknown, whether by words or deeds or in any other way. So even the word manifest, to show what had not been shown, to make visible what had not been visible. And so even in this word manifest, we see that the word of life has always been. Jesus had no beginning. His coming to earth was simply the manifestation of that which had been previously hidden and unknown. The Apostle Paul refers to this manifestation as a revelation of a mystery. The revelation of a mystery. In the close of his epistle to the Romans, in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, this is what Paul says. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul said it was the revelation of the mystery. A mystery kept silent and secret since the world began, but now made manifest. This was the manifestation that John was speaking of, a revelation of the mystery. I again quote the Shorter Catechism. Question number 23, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, it's recognizing this eternal state, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. It was the hand of Almighty God that made visible and known that which had been hidden and unknown, even His glory through the incarnation of His Son, who is the express image of the invisible God. It pleased God to reveal Himself, to reveal His attributes, to reveal His plans, to reveal His will through the sending of His Son. Do you remember the prayer of Simeon when he took that small baby into his arms? Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared before the face of all people. Simeon knew that his eyes were beholding the salvation of his God, the Messiah who was to bear the sins of his people. Peter, in the first chapter of his second epistle, says in, I think I have a wrong text here. I'm not sure of my text, but Peter does mention this. He steps forward and declares himself an eyewitness of this word of life. His testimony gives evidence of a manifestation that goes beyond what he heard, saw, and handled. He declared himself an eyewitness of the very majesty of Jesus Christ at his transfiguration. A declaration that only John and James could join him in. He says the following, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." It's 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." We did not follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It was not the stuff of once upon a time. They were describing the things that God was manifesting to them in a progressive sense. These were things that they witnessed that often they did not understand at the time of witnessing them. Many things already witnessed became manifest to them after Jesus was gone. Often we read of the slowness of these men to see what Christ was manifesting to them, even through their ears, their eyes, and their hands. We are told multiple times throughout the Gospels, then they remembered. Even as John wrote concerning those who deny the divinity of Christ, as we saw earlier in chapter 22, or chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he also wrote concerning those who would deny the humanity of Christ. Look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." You see here that John claims that he was already at war. It's already in the world. Those who are not only ready to deny the divinity of Christ, but the very humanity of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, John tells us Christ was manifested. He was manifested. And why? Why was Jesus Christ made manifest? John reveals the very heart and soul of this manifestation. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And you know. That He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. You see, even in this very verse, He's declaring to us the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ so beautifully. He in whom No sin could be found. Why? Because He was divine. But He was manifested in order to take away our sins in the flesh by bearing these sins in His body on the tree. So even in this manifestation, He's declaring the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Praise God that it pleased Him to manifest Himself to us through His Son, even to us who were His enemies, to declare His majesty and glory, to reveal the Word of life, to take away our sins. And that brings us thirdly and lastly to the Word of life declared to us. The Word of life declared to us. And we return to the opening words of the epistle. That which, having seen Him who was from the beginning, who was made manifest, let's return to those opening two words. That which. Were we to have been given a pen and paper, and I asked my children this yesterday, if we were to have been given a pen and paper to convey these same thoughts apart from the leading of the Spirit, we most likely would have written something like this. He who was from the beginning, whom we have heard, whom we have seen with our eyes, whom we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the Word of life. It would seem to us more appropriate to use the second person singular pronoun when referring to Christ. But John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has more in mind. Listen to the following explanation by the commentator Linsky. The neuter conveys more than the masculine would. Namely, in addition to the person, all that this person was and is and ever will be for us throughout these neuter relative clauses. And he says clauses because he says that which. Throughout these neuter relative clauses speak of the person plus the grace, plus the power, plus the salvation, etc., that are conveyed to us by His person. Jesus Christ cannot be separated from what He was and is for us. Both belong to us, or belong together, like the sun and its glorious light. I love the way he puts that. Like the sun and its glorious light, they belong to us. Jesus, His person, His work, His glory, His power, His salvation. You see, the way John introduces Christ flies in the face of Gnosticism and Docetism. John delivers one blow against these heresies by bringing together the divinity and the humanity of Christ, but then he draws back and strikes with yet another blow. The reality of the divine and human being brought together in one person is not designed nor delivered for mere intellectual assent. It is not to bring a higher level of understanding that is destined to bring us above the earthly or the mundane. John says this doctrine delivers the that which concerning the Word of life. there is not only the reality of who Christ actually is, but all that means to us. The grace, the power, and the salvation. These are conveyed to us. In Christ, we receive, as it were, the sun and all of its glorious warmth and light. Do you remember what John wrote to his hearers? In the first chapter of his gospel, after declaring, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you remember what else he said? He went on to say, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." It is of this fullness that John is setting before us. This fullness that was manifested. This fullness that was declared. It was of this fullness that we have all received. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This is the that which. That is why John starts here. The evidences of grace. The evidences of grace that he speaks about throughout the remainder of his epistle are nothing short of what we have received from the fullness that comes from the very essence of who Christ is. That's why he begins with these two verses. He is the one full of grace and truth. And we continue to receive grace upon grace from His fullness. And John tells us in chapter 2, verse 2 of this epistle, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's when grace reaches its final destination, when we see Him as He is. This manifestation is nothing but pulling back the curtains a little. But when He comes, the curtains will be drawn back. We will no longer look through a glass dimly. We shall see Him in all of His glory, in all of His grace. We will not have to turn away our eye, because we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall gaze upon Him. We shall see Him as He is, and then we shall be made like Him. So because of John's use of this neuter relative clause, "that which," the testimony received from the apostles entails far more than the things we listed earlier. They beheld not only the deeds and actions of Christ, but they beheld in Him the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And some of this testimony was not received by them at the same time they were beholding the deeds and the actions. When Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room just days before His death, hours, He declared to them the reality of the coming testimony of the Spirit to reveal these truths to their hearts, to help them understand the things they heard, they saw, they handled. In John 15:16, He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." The Spirit testified of even greater realities than their senses could even register at that time. The Spirit was the one who interpreted and established in their hearts the very things they heard, saw, and handled. And such working, even before the Spirit was poured out, can be seen in Peter's response to who Christ really was. What did he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ, in essence, said to him, it was not the testimony of ears and hands and eyes that had revealed this, but God had revealed and made manifest this. But also we see here, not just the that which, but concerning the word of life. Concerning the word of life. We bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. In this phrase, John gives us a glimpse of the one whom he is describing. We know it's Jesus, but he begins to pull back even further, opening our eyes. This word of life is none other than Jesus Christ. We have seen that this word was from the beginning and yet had been heard, seen, and handled by John and his fellow apostles. This phrase is not here describing the written revelation, the Bible. For John later says that he is declaring eternal life. He's declaring eternal life specifically and not just the word itself, as if it were referring to the Scriptures. And note also the word concerning. Concerning the word of life. Men do not declare or preach concerning the Scriptures. They preach the Scriptures. They declare the Scriptures. But they do declare things concerning the Son of God and that which He accomplished through His manifestation to men. The word here, word, in the Greek is logos. Logos. We should not be surprised to see John use this word as a name for Christ. As we saw earlier, this is exactly how he opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Thayer's Greek lexicon describes the word this way as it applies specifically to Christ. In the writings of John, the use of this word denotes the essential Word of God, Jesus Christ, the personal wisdom and power in union with God, His minister in creation and government of the universe, the cause of all the world's life, both physical and ethical, which for the procurement of man's salvation put on human nature in the person of Jesus the Messiah, the second person in the Godhead, and shone forth conspicuously from His words and deeds. So in what way can Christ be considered the Word? Well, I think, first of all, He is that last and great prophet. He is that last and great prophet. Back in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, the Lord speaking to Moses about the people, said, what they have spoken, that is the people, is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. God said, I'm going to send Jesus, and he's going to come with my words. He will be my mouthpiece. He will be the Word made manifest. Also, Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. And so we see, here's this manifestation. God sent Him. He's the express image of God, and He comes. And this is the one by whom He made the worlds. This is the one through whose word, the power of that word, all things are upheld. And this is the one who comes speaking the words. He's the last and great prophet. We also see it in John 3, verses 31 through 35. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what He has seen and heard, that He testifies. And no one receives His testimony. He who has received His testimony hath certified that God is true. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. So Jesus says, I've come from above. I'm above all. And God has given into my hands all that He is, all that He wants to make known. And I come speaking His words. Also, John 12, verses 48 through 50. Jesus said, He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me, who made Me manifest, He has given a command that what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told Me, so I speak. That's the way in which He is the Word. He's the last and great prophet sent to speak what God has given Him. But secondly, how is Christ also considered the Word? He is the one who manifests the Godhead. He is the one who manifests the Godhead. In John 1, verse 18, says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So whenever God is specifically manifested in the Scripture, seen or heard, it's the work of the second person of the Godhead. Even when the Father speaks from heaven at Christ's transfiguration, what does He say? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Hear Him. Why? Because He is the one that is manifesting the Godhead. He's the one sent to declare the Father. Also, John 14, verses 7 and 9. John 14, 7 and 9. If you had known Me, Christ says, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He was here to declare that majesty, the express image of the invisible God. How is He also the Word? John 17, 6 through 8, and verse 14 and 25. John 17, 6 through 8. 14 and 25. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. I have manifested Your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. I have given them your word. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it. This is the way in which Jesus was the Word. He was manifesting the Godhead. He was declaring to them the name. All that the Father was. But thirdly, the way in which Jesus is the Word is His very words are the foundation of the church. His very words are the foundation of the church. Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus declares to His disciples after having risen from the dead and saying, all authority has been given to me. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's what they're to observe. That's the foundation of the church, of the authority of Jesus Christ. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. Colossians 3:16. We are told, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The emphasis of the Greek is let the word of Christ reign like a king in your heart. That's what it means. Let it reign like a king. And also John 16:12-15. Jesus talking to His disciples say, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. He was saying that the Holy Spirit was going to come. And there were things that the church was going to need that they could not bear. They could not hear right now. They wouldn't be able to see things that were going to be testified by the Spirit, manifested by the Spirit to these men in order to guide them into all truth. Why? So that the church, so that we could rest upon that foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But He is not just the Word. He is the Word of life. The Word of life. This too was introduced to us back in the first chapter of John's Gospel. After having opened his Gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, John proceeds to tell us in verse 4 that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John's focus is on what he calls eternal life. He tells us right here in verse 2, we declare to you that eternal life. That's his focus. Yes, Christ is the one who gives life, breath, and all things. Yes, in Him, Paul tells us, all things consist. But the life that John is referring to here, it required the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. This other life could be given through Christ where he was as eternal God. But he was manifested. He came in the flesh to bring this life, eternal life. Consider with me for a moment what John, just simply John in his gospel, has to say about life. And this isn't even touching all of it, but just consider with me quickly all of these things that John has to say about life, just simply from his gospel, the book of John. John 3:16-36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 4:14. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 5:39-40. You search the scriptures, here talking to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. John 6:33-47-48. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. John 6:67-69. After many turn away from Christ, we read, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even here, Peter's already understanding that this connectivity of this manifestation of the eternal Son of God, this is our life. He's eternal life. John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 10:27-28. John 10:27-28. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 11:25-26. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17, 1 through 3, that high priestly prayer of Christ again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, this is the eternal life. This is why John says, we're declaring to you what we saw, what we heard, what we gazed upon, what we handled. This is the eternal life. Eternal life is to know the Father, to know the Son whom He has sent. Don't think that you can have eternal life apart from knowing God, knowing the Son. This is eternal life. In John 20, verse 31, But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's what John said. This is what I wrote the gospel for, that you might believe. And it's not a mere mental assent. Just like it's not a mere mental assent in 1 John 1, 1 and 2. It's so that in believing you may have eternal life. You children that hear the gospel week in and week out, that hear about the Savior week in and week out, we want you to believe. We want you to hear the gospel, believe the testimony. But in believing, we want you to have life. That's our desire. We don't want you merely to know what children in the public schools may not know, to know things about Christ that your neighbor does not know. We want you to have life. That's what we want. That's what John wants. In 1 John 5:11, in 1 John 5:11, he boils it all down. He said, we're declaring him to you. We're making manifest what was made manifest to us. We saw, we heard, and we want to declare to you. And he comes to the last chapter of his epistle. In verse 11, he says, and this is the testimony. Let me just sum it all up for you. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's it. That's the testimony. Beloved, mark it down. Doctrine is important. This entire epistle can only be understood in light of the teaching that the eternal Son of God took on human flesh in order to redeem a people that John goes on to describe throughout the rest of his epistle. As Paul describes it in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth, made manifest His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Beloved, this is the basis of our fellowship and our joy that we read about in verses 3 and 4. This is it. You want to have fellowship. You want to have joy. John says it starts here. It starts here. Receiving, believing on the testimony that was given, that the eternal Son of God became man in order to redeem a people. So by means of application, number one, if a church is to be a healthy church, it must be a doctrinally sound church. If a church is to be a healthy church, it must be a doctrinally sound church. As important as the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation is, and it is important, and it's found all throughout this epistle, as important as it is, its importance rests on the right foundation of our doctrine of Christology, our doctrine of who Christ is. If our Christianity desires to run past verses 1 and 2, straight to verses 3 and 4, in order to get the comforting ideas of fellowship and joy found in those verses, we will know very little, if any, of this joy and this fellowship. Don't run past it. It's there. We're coming to it. But John says, this is where it starts. Just how important is doctrine for the local church? Well, consider the God-breathed words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And Christ Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Even Paul understood, if there's to be unity, if there's to be a fullness, a growing up, no longer being children, if there's to be a body that's joined in truth and speaking that truth and growing up in Christ, we can't be a people tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. A healthy church is a doctrinally sound church. Second, if you are ever to experience eternal life, you must heed the truth declared to you here. If you are ever to experience eternal life, you must heed the truth declared to you here. What is this truth? It's what these eyewitnesses have to say to you. Peter, having given his eyewitness account back in 2 Peter 1 that we looked at earlier, goes on to challenge his readers in the following manner in 2 Peter 1:19. And so, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have this prophetic word, and you do well to heed it as a light in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The writer of Hebrews also cautions his readers of a neglect that is soul damning. He says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. My unbelieving friend, will you believe the testimony of these who walked with Christ, who heard Him, who saw Him, who gazed upon Him, and who handled Him with their own hands? Will you heed their voice? There is a greater witness, a greater testimony of these things than even John. John himself declares the witness of God. 1 John 5:9-10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. So if you're here and you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't throw it aside and say, how can I believe John? How can I believe Peter? How can I believe James? God has testified. You need no greater witness. And God, as He told us in verse 11, God has this as His testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. God did not send and manifest His Son to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe and receive eternal life. Have you believed this witness? I mean, really believe it, such that you do not neglect it. Will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? A salvation spoken by the Lord, confirmed by witnesses, and demonstrated in the power of the Spirit. Flee to Him today, my friend. Flee to Him who is the Word of life. Receive for yourself that eternal life that is declared to you by the Apostle John. And then, come walk with us through this epistle of John as we endeavor to better discover and ascertain that fullness of Christ which we have received, and grace for grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us help to understand your word. Oh God, reveal to us who you are, who your son is. Oh, may we bask in the reality of the everlasting son being made like us to redeem us, a people who had been separated from you. Oh God, help us to receive your word and the word of these men who have passed it along to us, and give us grace to know this word of life, to believe on him with all of our hearts. In his great name we pray. Amen.